Trust that you had a really good Thanksgiving time. I know that we had a wonderful beginning to it with the praise services. Thank you so very much, all of you who came and gave testimonies and allowed us to share just a little bit in your lives and what the Lord has been doing and the many, many answers to prayer. I don't know when we've ever had a more rich variety of testimonies, and I'm not sure that we've ever had more. I don't know if anyone counted them. Did anyone count the numbers that we had? Pastor Rush does that, and he's not in the services, so we can't ask him. Anybody do that? No? Okay. I saw a couple of the children's hands go up, and then I saw the parents. So I guess we really don't have any count, but I know Sunday night, especially with all of the children that gave testimonies, we had quite a number. And the children were well prepared for that. And did you take care of the turkey all right on Thursday? How many of you still have some turkey lurking around? Very few. Really? That's all? How many of you still have some turkey at home? Oh, well, more of you. Okay, that's very good. Well, we had a good time with our turkeys. And they are no more. I'm hoping that my wife can squeeze a little bit off the bones for some soup. There's nothing like good turkey soup this time of year. And so I don't know where she is. There she is. Do we still have some that's going to work? Yeah, okay, good. I was a little worried about that. But very good. I don't know why, but in the service tonight, I had just a little bit of a feeling, a little flashback to the services that we used to have in the little church that I mentioned this morning, where Linda and I were for 4 years after we were married. And we generally had nearly everyone back in the evening that was there in the morning. In fact, generally in the evenings we had a little larger attendance because there were a few people who came from a Methodist church or two in the area where they didn't have evening services. And these folks, at least one or two of them, I think probably really knew the Lord. And so they would, with some regularity, join with us. So we actually had a little more of a crowd. We might actually have 18 people instead of 16 people, or 23 people instead of 20 people, that kind of thing. And the evenings were just really delightful. I've thought many, many times, and I just say this for the encouragement of any of you who go out into the ministry and you have a small group of people like that, our services, I've often thought, were just as rich and just as good. It's much of a blessing in a small situation like that or as in a larger one. Apart, of course, from the music. We just did not have people who were trained and gifted like that to be able to do that. And so that was missing. But apart from that, the spirit of things and study of the scripture together and the singing was hearty, real blessing. And I hope if the Lord sends you out into the ministry that you have the really delightful experience that we had in that situation. And I trust that the Lord will continue to give us really fulfilling and satisfying services together. I'd like to ask you to turn again in your Bibles tonight to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. And the verse that we're giving our attention to as the basis for the message tonight is, as it was this morning, it is the ninth verse where the Apostle Paul speaks of his great ambition to be found in Christ and to be found in Christ not having, and then he says, having. Found in Christ not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but having a different righteousness, that which is through faith in Christ. Now he specifies the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of this arrangement. He says on the basis of faith. He means the totality of what he had just stated earlier, faith in Christ. He's assuming that when he comes to the end of the verse, that righteousness. What is this righteousness of God, or righteousness from God? Well, as we considered this morning and last week, it is not the moral perfection of God's own being, but it is a standing before God that is entirely just and entirely right. And God has provided that for all who are found in Christ. That's how this verse begins, that I may be found in Him. In Christ, God has taken care of all that is necessary that we might have a righteous standing before Him. In our place, as a substitute for us, for all of us, Christ rendered a passive obedience to God and to God's law by willfully and agreeably accepting the entirety of the punishment that is due for our transgressions. And on the other hand, in our place, He lived out from the beginning to the very last moment of His life a faultless external and internal conformity to every obligation that a human being has to God. He had no sin in this regard. And so it is on the basis of that that the Apostle Paul wants to be found in this state. You could use the word condition, but the difficulty with that is that it tends probably to suggest to people some change in us personally. But if we can use the word broadly, Paul wants to be found in this condition, and not just in the future, but at this present time. And it is all on the basis, of course, of this transaction by which all of the sin of the transgressors was laid upon Him, and by which those who put their faith in Jesus Christ have that made effectual to them and receive the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that they may be justified righteously by God. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul is explaining at great length in the fifth chapter of Romans, and we have not given attention to that, and we won't do so tonight. Taught through that in the past. But Paul says if anyone has difficulty understanding this, and that's the whole point of the succession of his teaching in the last half of that chapter, if someone were to say, how can this be the case? Paul says, well, this kind of thing has been done before and affected everybody. If it's difficult for you to conceive of how what one man did in his earthly life can actually be effectual to an innumerable number of people, this has all been done before. And Paul argues that just as by one man's disobedience, everyone was constituted a sinner, so by the obedience of one, everyone can be constituted righteous in the way that these scriptures have explained that we have looked at. So what we're going to do tonight is to consider and continue what we began this morning, and that is our making a conscious use of this alien righteousness, this righteousness that is that of another, the righteousness that is not our own, making a conscious use of that. When we come to Christ and we put our faith in Him for salvation, we, for the most part, unless someone has sat through teaching like this or studied this on their own as an adult, come to this conclusion, people come to Christ and they call upon Him to be their Savior, and they're completely unconscious of the fact that this is what's taking place. It is non-experiential. That is, you don't feel it happening. But when we call on Christ, when we put our faith in Him, His righteousness is credited to us. But we weren't conscious of that and would not be aware of it unless we studied the Scripture or someone informed us of that. When we come to Christ, we're thinking primarily of the fact that He died for our sin, that He took the penalty for it, and we're accepting that by faith. The other side of this, the other imputation of this, is one of which we are not conscious at the moment of our justification. But as we go forward in our understanding of Scripture and our walk with the Lord, we are called upon in various ways to make a conscious use of what we have come to be informed of and understand. And that is the fact that the righteousness of Christ, not just a part of it, a piece of it here or there, an act of it, a word of it, but the entirety of His righteous life is imputed or credited to us all in a moment of time, and from that point on, we have it. We're not waiting to possess it, we have it. Paul says, found in Him, not having, but having. And he refers there not just simply to the future when we stand before the throne of God in heaven, but to our lives right now. So what are the conscious uses of the righteousness of Christ, which are so helpful and beneficial to a Christian as he moves forward in his sanctification? The first of these that I suggested this morning was the conscious use when we need assurance of our eternal salvation. And I want just momentarily to expand on that a little more than we did this morning. We've been reading through the book of 1 John. 1 John is the book in our Bible that is designed by the Holy Spirit to set before us various evidences by which we may test the genuineness of our profession to be the children of God. Evidences. So chapter after chapter, we're reading of those evidences. It is imperative that we look for evidences in ourselves. But we must remember, folks, that our evidences are never perfect. We are not dependent for assurance on discovering in ourselves any such thing as perfection when it comes to our own evidences, such as our not sinning, our confessing our sin, our showing love to one another. We will never in this life find perfection in those evidences in ourselves. And that is why, of course, as I gave in the illustration this morning, that this grand Christian coming to the end of his life could say a day before his death, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. No hope without it. Because in the godliest of people, the evidences still have demerit to them and are defective. Secondly, we make a conscious use of the righteousness of Christ when we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Warfare with what? Warfare with demonic suggestion. Do you believe in such a thing? Do you believe that there is such a thing as the immediate communication of invisible spirits with human spirits? What else is involved in demonic possession? The Scripture speaks of Satan putting things in people's hearts. Revelation 12 informs us that he is the great accuser of the brethren. We all understand this. In a local church, this is going on constantly. Suggestion that prompts accusation in one believer against another believer. Just think of the entanglement of that, the many, many snares of that taking place in the assemblies of Christian people around the world all the time. and how it is that that breeds great discontent and then accusation and division among those people and the weakening of those precious ministries. And there is also, folks, the suggestion, the demonic suggestion that causes believers to feel accused before themselves or before God. The warfare of demonic suggestion, the warfare with our own active consciences, warfare with human fault finding. And in all of these things, what a benefit it is for a believer really to take his refuge in the imputed righteousness of Christ that he has right now. It's his possession. With it, he can answer the devil, his conscience, human fault finding. We have this Bible reading scheduled by Robert Murray McShane. McShane died at 29. At that age, he had himself achieved, and perhaps that's not exactly a right word, but he had grown to such a conspicuous level of sanctification that the example of his life was held nearly in awe by thousands of people in Scotland, many more than his church in Dundee held. Shortly before his death, not knowing that he would be soon called into the presence of the Lord, he wrote the kind of thing that very often Christian people begin to think about as a new year begins to dawn. It's entitled in his memoirs just simply Personal Reformation. Undoubtedly, he never intended it for human eyes. It's quite lengthy, page after page. Personal Reformation. I want to read to you two paragraphs. I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe. And I have 1,000 other excuses. I'm persuaded they are all lies direct from hell. The Apostle John argues the opposite way. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I'm sure that there's neither peace nor safety from deeper sin, but in going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really true, folks. If we fail to go directly to Him, it's almost inevitable we will go into deeper sin. The thought that somehow that we can make amends, that if we have just a little time, then that we can show our sincerity by changing things and coming in a little better state, you will almost always go into deeper sin. Going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ is God's way of peace and holiness. It's foolishness to the world and to a beclouded heart, but that is the way. And I must not only wash in Christ's blood, but clothe me in Christ's obedience. For every sin of omission in self, he means by that sins of failing to do what we know to do. The Scripture says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's what? That's a sin of omission. For every sin of omission in myself, I may find a divinely perfect obedience ready for me in Christ. And for every sin of commission in myself, I may find not only a stripe or a wound in Christ, but also a perfect rendering of the opposite obedience in my place, so that the law is magnified, its curse is more than carried, and its demand more than answered. That is a conscious use of the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, using it in spiritual warfare. Now that brings me to the third really significant use, conscious use. Think of this now. I want to keep stating it in this way, a conscious use. You know what you're doing. It's deliberate, willful. You are, as an act of choice, determining to use what was imputed to you as your possession. Thirdly, to make use of it when things in your estimation of yourself are completely at the opposite end of the scale. And I'll state that point in just a moment. We'll have the Lord's table, Lord willing, next Sunday night. And when we do that, we so often feel the way McShane stated it. We feel reluctant. We feel ashamed to again and again confess the same iniquities and to believe that Christ will actually receive us. All right, that's one end of the scale. But folks, here's the other end of the scale: to make use of His righteousness when we feel satisfied with ourselves. When we come to the Lord's table and there's the opposite problem, it's the problem of our finding it difficult to confess anything because we, in our own estimation, have been so right. And when there's preaching about the depth of sin, when there's application that has to do with how much we have to confess, our transgression and iniquity, we find ourselves thinking, well, I know that there are people like that. I'm sure that this message is for people in the room tonight, and I know that I'm a sinner, but we actually don't find ourselves moved at the Lord's table because we feel that we have been consistent and living well, perhaps almost sinlessly. We have a strong faith. We can think of hardly anything to confess. That's the opposite problem. Now, folks, it will help us if we will remember this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That means to dismiss them so they're no longer held in any consideration. And then there is the matter of pollution. So He's faithful and righteous to cleanse us from the pollution, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen to that, all personal unrighteousness. That's verse 9. Now think of the next verse, verse 10. And when it comes to a season like that, the Lord's table, and people are doing that, and we are thinking this, if we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His truth is not in us. That verse, folks, is not just talking about lost people. In fact, that passage in 1 John is not addressed to lost people to bring them to faith in Christ for salvation. It's addressed by the Apostle John to a church of Christian people. And if people like that say, now that they're saved, we've not sinned, that makes God a liar. Where does it make God a liar? When you allow the Scriptures to speak of what sin actually is in its essence, and of the many, many ways that the will and pleasure of God are omitted in our living or transgressed in our attitudes. This explains why the Lord said this. It's recorded for us in the 17th chapter of Luke. When He said to His disciples, when you do all the things which you are commanded, there's a person at the Lord's table, I've done all that I know that He's commanded. When you do all the things which are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. and essentially no more. J.C. Ryle comments on this, "We are all naturally proud and self-righteous, and we think more highly of ourselves and our deserts and our character than we have any right to do. This is a subtle disease which manifests itself in 100 different ways. There's not a heart on earth which does not contain a piece of the Pharisee's character." And then speaking of the Lord's words with that, you need to say, the King James translates it, "When you've done everything commanded, I'm an unprofitable servant." Ryle says, what a heavy blow this gives to our self-righteousness. It's really true, isn't it? We come, folks, to really understand our need always, even at our best, of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ when we study God's moral law as its light is refracted through the New Testament's applications of it. That is what happened when our Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount, and when he said five times, "You've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you," and what he's doing is taking Old Testament statements and demands, and then he is going below the surface and throwing the light upon what actually is the fullness of the requirement that God has of human beings. I want to give you an illustration of the New Testament itself doing this in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, if you would turn there momentarily with me. Hebrews chapter 13, I want to call our attention to some very familiar verses, verses 5 and 6. The New American Standard translates these as following. Verse 5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Now let's just pause. Free from the love of money, content with what you have. Which of the Ten Commandments would that be an application of? Got 10 commandments, 1 through 10, which one? The 10th, against coveting, all right? But that's not what this passage argues on the basis of. That would be true. So loving money or not being content with what God has given to us would put us into transgression of the moral law of God. We come to the Lord's table, we think to ourselves, "I've not stolen anything this week, I've not lied in order to get ahead, I've not compromised the truth of God in order to keep my job. I'm not one of those people that's clinging tightly to my possessions in violation of God's word." Keep going in the verse. "Do this, be content with what you have, for he himself has said," not commandment number 10, but in the 31st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, he has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." What you have here is a promise in your Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit himself is really throwing light upon violation of accepting that promise by faith. Believing that promise, we would never be discontent. And we would never give way to a love for money or material things. It's a remarkable thing. It's what I'm saying, folks. The study of the Old Testament revelation of the will of God, not only by precept, in precepts, that is, prescribing what we ought to do, or prohibition, that is, telling us what we ought not to do, or in this case, by promise. The studying of these things as they are refracted through New Testament teaching So the full light of those Old Testament statements comes out. It's what really brings us to the place, doesn't it, where we realize just how far short we all stand. You take the commands to love God with all of our heart, or all of these neighbors that we have, my neighbors, your neighbors, these people who live next door to us, getting up every morning, getting in their cars, going to work, coming home at the end of the day, raising their children. We speak to one another once in a while across the fence, or we're aware when they have another child in their home, or they're aware of the fact that there's something great going on at our home because there are a lot of visitors there, our neighbors, loving our neighbors as ourselves. I've never done that. I never will do it. I never could do it. I could never love my neighbor as myself perfectly. Could you? I'm condemned by that all the time. How could I not have anything to confess at the Lord's table? And how could I not have anything with which I was charged to give attention to and to improve in when it comes to my personal righteousness? My more and more dying to sin and living unto righteousness. How could I not always need the imputed righteousness of Christ? How could I ever be satisfied? A conscious use of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing, folks. So that we can always be saying at the Lord's table or anywhere else what we're taught in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. It is the Lord our righteousness. I will raise up to David a righteous branch, and he will bring in an everlasting righteousness, so that we will say, the Lord our righteousness. Always. Fourthly, a conscious use of the imputed righteousness of Christ for assurance of salvation and spiritual warfare, when we're tempted to be satisfied with ourselves and our own experiential righteousness. And fourthly now, when we pray. Last Lord's Day morning, we read together from 1 John 3. And in that reading, there was a statement regarding our prayer lives that I called our attention to. It is the statement that we will be heard. We know that we will be heard because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Is that true or not? Of course it is true. It's a statement of God's Word. But our obeying never merits God's answering us. Never. It never obligates God to answer us. That's really the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 when it comes to this whole matter of our righteousness being imputed to us. And in that whole context, Paul makes this statement, Romans 4 verse 4, to the one who works, who keeps God's commandments and does those things that are pleasing in His sight. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now listen to that again. To the one who works, what he receives then is not credited to him as a favor, but as what is his due. And the whole argument in Romans 4 is that isn't the way anything works in your relationship to God. It all works on this basis, a righteousness credited to you on the basis of faith alone. You never put God in your debt. And that goes as much for the matter, the application of that to our prayer life and to our receiving answers. It is never a matter of God owing us now, because we put enough in the credit column of our personal obedience to the commands of God that now we merit this before God. We all know that that's not the case at all. And when 1 John says what it says, or when the psalmist says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And of course, the corollary to that would be that if I don't regard iniquity in my heart, then he will hear me. But those kinds of passages, folks, are not teaching that our obedience then obligates God to hear and answer our prayers. I think we understand that. But what that obedience does evidence is exactly what Hebrews 10, verse 22 is talking about. And this is in the applicational section of Hebrews. After 9.5 chapters of expositing for us that Jesus Christ has completely finished the faith. Now therefore, because he has, let us and let us and let us. And in the midst of those applications, the writer says, let us draw near. That's what you do when you pray. You're drawing near to God. In fact, that's what prayer is, drawing near. Let us draw near, now listen to this, with a sincere or a genuine heart. When we keep God's commandments and we attempt to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, unless it's just on our parts a legalism, thinking that this will merit something, if we dismiss that entirely, this is a matter of finding in ourselves and God finding in us a heart that is true and genuine. In other words, there's not a mask here. It isn't that we are regarding iniquity in our heart, or we have no intention of turning away from our iniquitous ways, but nevertheless, we want to approach God. There's something that we need today. And folks, there really is a great deal, unfortunately, of that kind, I'm afraid, of that kind of impression that is given many, many times. And it is essentially the impression that our lives are of, frankly, very little consequence when it comes to our relationship to God. That God has loved us, that we have the righteousness of Christ, and that therefore God would never have any change in attitude toward us, that there really would be no such thing as affecting His relationship to us, and the Scripture argues against that kind of teaching vehemently. It is entirely possible to quench God's Spirit, to grieve God's Spirit. And of course, it isn't that we arouse God to be a judge penally. That's where the imputed righteousness of Christ comes in. But there is the matter of a parental dealing with us. And what God wants to see in all of us is a genuine heart toward Him, a non-hypocritical heart. And when we come and we're free from our hearts being, as James calls it, double-souled, let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. God wants genuineness in our spirits. And when he has that, folks, then the New Testament instructs us that we always come and pray, finish this with me, in what? Not in my own name. Lord, I've done it. I've kept your commandments. I've done what's pleasing your sight. No. We come and pray in His name, in Christ's name. And we do that not just in the sense that we are feeling that He would authorize what we're requesting. Like you have someone and he goes to a warehouse and he requisitions certain parts and he has a piece of paper, and it's signed by his supervisor, so he can requisition these thousands of dollars worth of intricate parts in the name of his supervisor. That's part of what's involved in going and requesting in Jesus' name. He authorizes these kinds of requests. But it's also this, folks, that we recognize and acknowledge that our very liberty, our very authorization of entering right through the veil and standing with a humble confidence in the very presence of God, and not doing like the publican, our head down, standing at a distance, beating on our chest, fearful that we wouldn't be accepted, but standing with a humble confidence and making our request in the very presence of God, our acknowledgement that all of that authorization is because we stand in Christ. That is praying in Christ's name. Essentially, every time we do that, every time we pray in His name, if we are thinking consciously of what that involves, it is this matter of our making a use of the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is coming just like Ephesians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6 says, we're coming and our acceptance is in the Beloved One. We're here in His name. We are robed with Him. And this too is what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 5 when he says in the second verse, and this to me is one of the most wonderful verses in the New Testament in this respect. It comes to my mind often where the apostle, after saying that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he says that we have, through Christ, obtained. And the wording of that text is like this, that we have obtained an access or an introduction. Through Christ, we've obtained an introductory access into this state of grace in which we stand. Access, and we stand there in it. Folks, when you pray in Christ's name, you are making use of the imputed righteousness that gave you that kind of access and that kind of standing in grace, right in the very presence of God. In Hebrews 4:16, most of you could quote, let us therefore come, what's the next word? Come what? Boldly. That doesn't mean arrogantly. That is a humble confidence. Let's come boldly unto that throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. Make use of the imputed righteousness of Christ when you feel that you cannot pray. A preacher years ago, quoted by John Henry Jowett in his book on preaching, said that in answer to the question, now he was an old man, questioned himself, why didn't I pray? Why didn't I pray? He said, well, there were many times that I didn't want to, and there were many times that I didn't dare to. There ought never be a time that we don't dare to. Make use of the imputed righteousness of Christ and go right through the veil and stand before God with a humble is your heart sincere? Is your heart genuine? Are you attempting to live unto Christ and to do those things that are pleasing in His sight? You well know that you're defective. That's why when you go, we confess our sins. That's why we're assured that He will dismiss our sins so that we can go. He won't turn His back on us. He will dismiss our sins. He'll cleanse us of the pollution. Do you go? You must go. You must make use of this. and pray in Christ's name, and you will be heard. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We pray that way. And fifthly and lastly, when it comes to a conscious use of this, use this, folks, for a fuller and ever-increasing appreciation of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Using this will give you that. Make use of it for a greater and ever-increasing appreciation. Appreciation for what? For the earthly life of Jesus Christ. For instance, when we read the Gospels, now think of how often that you have read those. And many Christian people who have read them nearly all of their lives find themselves having difficulty staying interested in the Gospels. Years ago, when I was a seminary student, I became aware of the fact that that had come over my spirit, that I actually was finding myself fascinated with some of the more obscure books of Scripture, and not having nearly the same interest in the Gospels and the life of Christ. It was like it was too familiar. And I deliberately began to read in that area. One of the books that really helped me was G. Campbell Morgan's book, The Crises of the Christ, where he goes through, I think it's 7 of the great events in the life of Christ, magnified them to the point where it really seized my soul, filled and thrilled me. And when it came to writing my doctoral dissertation, I deliberately chose a portion of the Gospels. There ought be no part of the Scripture that is any more precious to us than the 4 Gospels. Just stop and think, folks. There are 4 of them. A lot of that material is repeated. Why would the Holy Spirit do that? To make you tired of it? To give you the feeling that you know all of it, and here we go again. Why do I have to read that story for the 3rd time? God chose for us to read that story 3 times. He wants this part of the life of our Lord to be in full view for us and exposed to us. He means for this to be a rich field in which we dig for treasure. And one way of doing it when it comes to this matter is truly to read and meditate on those passages in the Gospels where Christ is described in his acts, what he's doing, and in his words, the kinds of words that he uses, the things that he says to people. You have statements where you have a little bit of light given you into his emotions, or into his devotional habits, or the kinds of things that he prayed to God. His obedience to the Lord, his care for people, his remarkable relationship to children, never irritated with them, the honor in which he held women all the way through the Gospels. And then, folks, looking at all of that, and passage by passage, as you read, you try that. Try reading through the Gospels and looking for these things and seeing the righteousness in them and then saying to yourself, and now that is mine. That's mine. That perfect praying, that's mine in the presence of God. That pursuit of the will of God is my meat and my drink. That is mine in the presence of God. That complete confidence in the Word of God. The Scriptures cannot be broken, he said. That complete confidence that I don't find in myself so often, but it's mine in Christ in the presence of God, as if I had always believed the Scripture and never had any shadow of doubt about a single statement that I found up. It's mine when I stand before God. Study the life of Christ looking for his righteousness, his active obedience in thought, word, deed, and disposition. And then, folks, have it. Have it. It was given to us to make use of in a marvelous way. Well, can we remember those five? There would be others as well, but can we remember those five? Because really, I don't think that we should end this day without deciding, I'm going to do this. Perhaps we have been doing it, but if not, I am going to do this. When I find myself doubting and insecure about my standing with God and my salvation, I'm going to apply the active righteousness of Jesus Christ to my heart and mind until I have assurance again, so that all of my confidence is based on this imputation, not upon my personal merit or labors, ever. Spiritual warfare, accused when you come to the Lord's table next Sunday night. When you come to the Lord's table, here I go to the third of these uses, when you come to the Lord's table and you find yourself being fairly passive about confession, lacking a real sense of sin, to really remind yourself that you will not be able to partake of that table based on that. You will have to once again consciously flee to the work of Jesus Christ on your path, not just on the cross, but in his life. Fourthly, in your prayer life, always in the name of Christ, this is my access, standing before God, robed with Christ. And lastly, folks, in order to heighten and bring us to a fuller and ever-increasing appreciation for the earthly life of our Lord. Now, I wanted to finish this message early tonight so that we could do something I don't think we've ever done before. I'm pretty sure we've never done it before. I'd like to sing three hymns, back to back to back, just one right after another. The first of these hymns has to do with making use of the passive righteousness of Jesus Christ in dying in our place. The second of these hymns has to do with Jesus Christ being our full righteousness, even our active righteousness. And the third of these hymns then has to do with when we stand before God, when we're on our deathbed, like Machen was, like all of us will be if the Lord tarries, and we're taken up, we stand before God, the world is all past. Zinzendorf's hymn, "Midst Flaming Worlds," he talks about it. All right, when that day comes, then what? That's what the third hymn is about. So let's turn to 351 for the first of these and sing right through it. We'll stay seated as we do this one. 351. 385. This hymn penned by a dear friend of the author of the previous hymn, I Lay My Sins on Jesus. You may have noticed authored by Horatius Bonar, who wrote that matchless book that I recommended last week and have before. It's on the five-year reading schedule, The Everlasting Righteousness. If you need in this new year an increase in your understanding delivered to you with great devotion and earnestness, heart-touching expressions, spend $6, I think it is, and get that book, The Everlasting Righteousness, and read it a page or two a day in your devotional life. Horatius Bonar. Now here is Robert Murray McShane, died at 29. I quoted to you from his personal reformation, how he sometimes felt ashamed to go back to God, but how he knew that he must make use of the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he bases this upon that statement in Jeremiah 23, the Lord, our righteousness. The statement in Hebrew is, just as it's placed here in transliteration, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Let's sing this now. True, my terrors all vanished, is if you possessed righteousness. Without righteousness, we ought to be in terror. Let's sing the fourth stanza.
Thank you.
now lastly to 342. And this is also authored by Robert Murray McShane. When this passing world is done, not till then will I know how much I owe to all of this. Let's stand together and sing these stanzas. Of heaven I hear. Loving Heavenly Father, again, at the close of the day, we want to acknowledge your mercies to us. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayers for these services. We pray now that your Spirit would keep us. We pray that he would restrain us. We ask that as we go to our homes tonight, that we would not quickly turn our feet out of this way. But, O Lord, help us to carry the spirit of this with us, to carry a spirit of sanctification and hallowedness. And we ask that we might carry it with us into this week and all through these next days, that we would find ourselves consciously, deliberately turning again and again to what you've ministered to us of this precious possession, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.